Our scripture reading this morning comes from the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. I invite you to open your Bible and turn with me there that you might read along as I read the text this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to find one in the pew rack in front of you or to use your phone or device, whatever you need to have a copy of the scripture in front of you. If you're looking for Esther, I would recommend using the table of contents, but it's right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles and before you get to Job, but it's not easy to find, so I'll be reading this morning all of chapter 4 out of the Message version of the scriptures. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. When Mordecai learned what had been done, he ripped his clothes to shreds and put on sackcloth and ashes. Then he went out in the streets of the city, crying out in loud and bitter cries. He came only as far as the king's gate, for no one dressed in sackcloth was allowed to enter the king's gate. As the king's order was posted in every province, there was a loud lament among the Jews, fasting, weeping, wailing, and most of them stretched out on sackcloth and ashes. Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. The queen was stunned. She sent fresh clothes to Mordecai so he could take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. Esther called for Hathach, one of the royal eunuchs whom the king had assigned to wait on her, and told him to go to Mordecai and get the full story of what was happening. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the town square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him. He also told him the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to deposit in the royal bank to finance the massacre of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the bulletin that had been posted in Susa, ordering the massacre so he could show it to Esther when he reported back with instructions to go to the king and intercede and plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and told Esther everything Mordecai had said. Esther talked it over with Hathach and then sent him back to Mordecai with this message. Everyone who works for the king here, and even the people out in the provinces, knows that there is a single fate for every man or woman who approaches the king without being invited: death. The one exception is if the king extends his gold scepter, then he or she may live. And it's been 30 days now since I've been invited to come and see the king. When Hathach told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai sent her this message. Don't think that just because you live in the king's house, you're the one Jew who will get out of this alive. If you persist in staying silent at a time like this, help and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from someplace else, but you and your family will be wiped out. Who knows? Maybe you were made queen for such a time as this. Esther sent back her answer to Mordecai. Go and get all the Jews living in Susa together. Fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, either day or night. I and my maids will fast with you. If you will do this, I will go to the king, even though it's forbidden. If I die, I die. Mordecai left and carried out Esther's instructions. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we pray that in these moments your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would guide us into all truth, that you would work in the depths of our hearts, that we would not just gain information, but Lord, we would gain fuel for a new way of living that joins you and mission in the world. We pray for your greatest desires and what you want in each of our lives, and we give you access and permission with all we know how to shape us and form us more into the likeness of Christ in these moments. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I met my friends Nathan and Kim in seminary, I wouldn't have believed that they would have been the ones who made an incredible difference. Nathan and Kim were just kind of normal, good-looking, all-American kids. Really, when we met them, I would have thought that they would have been the kind of people that would have served the church and just been faithful. They were good, normal, tame-looking people. Nathan had a great pedigree. He had been to a prestigious college. He had come to seminary, and I believe that district superintendents and bishops were salivating over Nathan, waiting for him to graduate so that they could let him pastor any church that they could find. He could have gone anywhere. And Kim was equally as gifted. She had grown up in Atlanta, was passionate for the Lord, had been to the University of Georgia, where she was active in the Wesley Foundation, and she would have been an asset to any church staff that she could have joined. And yet they chose not to go that route. With all of the gifts that they had and all of the normalness of following the normal trajectory of ministry, they decided that they would do something else, and that's perhaps what caught us off guard, because we weren't really expecting anything other than the norm. Toward the end of our seminary time, as they were making plans to get married and deciding what they would do, they forewent any path towards ordination. They decided against any church staffs that might offer them jobs, and they decided to take seriously one of the calls that they found of God in Scripture. They gathered up the resources that they had and got rid of all the things that they didn't need, and they proceeded to buy a house in the inner city of Memphis, Tennessee. They bought a house in the poorest and most destitute area in one of the hardest and most struggling cities in this country, and they moved into the inner city. Now, lots of people were shocked at what they were doing. We kind of stood back saying, is this really a good idea? Are you sure that this is safe? And I believe it was their parents who said, well, maybe they'll go and they'll get this out of their system, and then in a couple of years, they'll get a real ministry job, and they can move into a church where they get a pension and all of those nice things. But 16 years later, Nathan and Kim are still laboring away in the Binghamton neighborhood of Memphis, Tennessee. They started a church on their street. They began to build relationships with the people that lived there. They cooked out and gave hot dogs away and had conversations sitting on the front porch. And after a few months of being there, they invited 9 people into their living room, and that was their church. And they poured into those people for 16 years, red and yellow, black and white. Immigrants, refugees, blue collars, white collars, wealthy, poor, you name it, and they've come through their ministry. And today, 16 years later, there's now 16 house churches in the inner city of Memphis with more than 250 people in some of the most poverty-stricken places making a difference for Jesus. But even more important than the numbers is that they've really engaged in gospel work that many churches spend their whole lives longing to be a part of. They've helped make a dent in systemic issues like resettling refugees. They've made a dent in systemic poverty. They've helped underperforming schools. They've helped people who have had no access to health care find ways to live healthier lives, all things that are front and center in the gospel. They've trained more than 30 people to go into ministry and mission around the world, proclaiming the good news of Jesus to places where the name of Jesus has not even ever been said. But if you had told me that it would have been Kim and Nathan who made this difference, I don't believe I would have mattered, or I don't believe I would have believed you. It's them who are the picture of a life that matters. You don't have to think twice about whether or not Kim and Nathan's lives have been whole and useful and vital. You don't have to wonder whether or not they've done something that at the end of the day they can say, yes, I've made a difference. They are the picture of a life that matters, but they were an unlikely and unexpected choice. For the last couple of weeks here at Foley United Methodist, in these weeks after Easter, we've been thinking about what does it mean to have a life that matters? It's a question that all of us are interested in. It's really not a Christian question. This isn't only for people who follow Jesus or people who like the whole God thing. And so even if you're not sure about all that stuff, this is something that still applies to you and me both, because all of us want to know that this one life we have is actually worth something, that we've done something with it, that we've invested in something that matters, that we've given it a vitality, that we haven't just gone through motions or routines. The days that we've been given by God, or if you don't want to think about God, by wherever days come from, that these have actually meant something beyond just existing. But the problem that I hear more and more as I talk to people, young and old, is that so frequently the things we're trying over and over again to ensure that we have a life that matters don't really help us get that. And so for these weeks, we've been looking at different characters in Scripture, helping see if we can find some things that perhaps if we'll try a different approach, perhaps if we'll look in a different place for an answer, maybe we'll find something that will help our life amount to something at the end of the day we can go, yes, that mattered. Esther is a story in Scripture that is similar to my friends Nathan and Kim. If you tell someone at the beginning of the book of Esther that Esther's life is the one that's going to make a difference, that Esther is the one whose life matters, you probably wouldn't believe it. I love the story of Esther. I love the story of Esther so much that I named my daughter Esther. But the Esther at the beginning of the book is not who I want my daughter to emulate. The story of the beginning of the book of Esther is really amazing. If you close your eyes and just hear the story, you might think that you're watching the earliest versions of The Bachelor. Because when Esther comes, it's true. If anyone ever tells you the Bible is boring, it's because they're not reading it. This is really in there. Chapter 2, read it. It's like a beauty contest. And what happens is that Esther's cousin, Mordecai, who has raised her, submits Esther into a beauty contest to find the next royal harem for King Xerxes, this huge kingdom from Ethiopia to India. And they have 120, I mean, maybe it's a better Miss Universe precursor, because they have 127 provinces, and there's a representative from each province, and they send them to the royal palace. And for 12 months, they undergo beauty treatments. And then after 6 months of beauty treatments, they're paraded in to King Xerxes, where he gets to look them over and interview them and decide which ones he wants, and he selects the ones that he wants to be in his harem. And so they're having this competition, and Mordecai decides that this would be a good thing for Esther to do, and so he signs Esther up and shoves her into the palace and says, let's see if you can make your way into King Xerxes' harem. Well, sure enough, she undergoes the treatment, and one of the aides who is helping prepare her for this interview that she'll have with King Xerxes begins to take favor on her and begins to like her. The Bible tells us that Esther was one who was exceedingly beautiful, and everyone who met her loved her. And so this aide who is helping Esther along takes special favor on her, and sure enough, when he sends Esther into the interview room with King Xerxes, King Xerxes stops the show. He says, no longer am I just looking for members of my harem. And he takes the crown, which had been empty, there had been no queen, and he places it on Esther's head and makes her the queen of his kingdom. Esther takes life in the palace, this new way of being, all in stride. All of a sudden, she goes from being raised by her cousin and wondering how she might make her life connect together into living in the lap of luxury. She has aides and a staff. They plan a national holiday in her honor. They have banquets and feasts. It's everything she could have ever imagined and wanted and more. It's like winning The Bachelor, only better. And she loves everything that's happening in her life. But while all of this is going on, the world around her is changing. As she's living the palace, enjoying this new palace lifestyle that she's found, one of the king's other aides, a man named Haman, has come to dislike the Jewish people. He's come to dislike the people of God and has decided that the best course of action in this kingdom is for them to have a massacre and kill all of the Jews at once. And so he makes his way to King Xerxes and says, Your Royal Highness, I would like to kill all of the Jews. I'm tired of them. They're annoying to me. In his self-absorbed anger, he says, I will even finance their extermination. And so he offers 375 tons of silver to have the Jews taken care of. If you're doing the math, that's about $178 million worth of silver that he agrees to put in the king's bank account to handle this issue. Well, King Xerxes, not seeing any cost to himself and seeing a way to help this aide who he wants to invest in, agrees and signs a summons and a decree that gets sent out all across the kingdom. Well, you can imagine that as soon as this news broke, that as soon as the Jews began to hear of their fate, this huge, massive people begins to learn that on this set day they will all be exterminated, is that pandemonium begins to break forth. Mordecai leads the way. Mordecai goes home, and with weeks or months to go before the day is to come, he puts on his funeral clothes, sackcloth and ashes, and he begins to weep and wail and lament and goes up and down the streets crying out loudly. And this happens all across the kingdom. In every town, there are people who are laying out their funeral clothes and mourning over everything that's coming. And Mordecai makes his way through the streets all the way to the gate of the palace, the king's gate. And he stands at the bottom of the driveway of the palace, and he continues to wail and call out and mourn over what's happening to the Jewish people. It's really interesting because some of the staff notice Mordecai down at the end of the driveway, and they make their way back inside and tell the queen. They say, Queen Esther, we believe your cousin is making a fool of himself at the end of the driveway. Now, we don't see anything from Queen Esther that says, oh, let me go down there and check on him. We don't see anything from Queen Esther that says, I wonder what it is that's got him so stirred up. What we see is that Queen Esther calls the palace boutique. and says, could we send some clean clothes out for Mordecai? And so they take a package of nice clothes for him out to the end of the driveway and say, Mordecai, here's some clothes. Well, he rejects the clothes. He says, I'm not ready to take off my funeral clothes yet. I'm weeping and wailing. But this action in and of itself is really an amazing action. It tells us an awful lot about what's happened to Esther while she's been in the palace. Because all of a sudden, her cousin, who had been at one point the most influential person in her life, has made his way to the end of the driveway as far as he can come. He's weeping and wailing over something that's going on in the world. And Esther's life has changed so much that she is no longer completely in tune with the people around her. She's no longer in tune with the people of her heritage. She's no longer connected to her cousin in the way that she once was. And essentially, her gift of a fresh set of clothes is a way for her, from a distance and passively, secondhand, to say, there, there, get yourself together. Well, Mordecai won't have anything to do with it. Mordecai knows that this is a bigger issue, that this is an important deal, and so when the aide brings the clothes and he rejects those, he says, I need you to take a message to the queen. He says, I need you to go to her and explain what's happened. And so he shares with the aide. He says, take this bulletin. Here's a copy of the press release. This has been sent to all of the provinces. Take it and show the queen what is happening. Make sure she understands completely what her people are about to go through. She says, make sure that she knows that she is the one in the best place where she can go before the king and she can call out on behalf of these people. She can intercede on our behalf. Well, the aide makes his way back into the chamber of Queen Esther and says, your cousin won't give up so easily. Your cousin won't go away. He's not interested in new clothes. And in fact, he's asked me to come and to give you some more details. He wants you to be the one who would go to the king. He wants you to be the one who would go and intercede on behalf of your people. He wants you to be the one who will try and make a difference and redirect this course of action that seems to be destined to come our way. It's interesting, the Bible tells us that Esther's response is to make an excuse. That she hears the possibility. She hears what could be. She hears all these things that might happen to her people. And this is what she says. She says, everybody knows the fate of someone, man or woman, who makes an audience with the king that it comes uninvited. That unless he offers his scepter to you, that you will be killed immediately. And so Esther plays it safe. Esther has reached a point in her life where she is surrounded by her comfortability. Esther has reached a point in her life where she has come to love her routine so much that everything is normal and basic and easy, that she has people to care for her and take care of her. She knows where all of the answers come from. She knows who to ask for what and when. And when any possibility comes that she might need to do something that would upset this comfortable life that she has come to know, that might stir it up, that might bring some change, that might challenge the life she's lived, she pushes back and says, no, I'll play it safe. You and I know this life of Esther. Maybe you don't, but I do. You and I know what it's like to be comfortable. Now, we may not live in the lap of luxury in the palace of King Xerxes, but we all have our ways of being comfortable. We all have our routines that we get in. We all have the places that we frequent. We all have the things that we begin to consider normal in our life. We've all figured out how we make things work. Even if we have a tough life or hard things, we find the status quo. We find what works. And once we get settled in our routines, we don't like to change them very much. And like Esther, we have this incredible ability when things in the world begin to go on around us that we can change the channel and pretend like they have no impact on us in the first place. And sure enough, just like Esther, when somebody might come and ask us to do something or challenge us or bring us to a point where we might have to do something that would upset our comfortability, sure enough, we can do the same thing. Fear takes over. We respond going, I don't want to do something that might get me killed. Well, we might have to say that, but I don't want to do something where I might not look like I have my act all together. I don't want to do something that might change me out of my routine. I don't want to do something that would expose me or upset someone. I don't want to do anything that would make me have to have a hard conversation with that person that I've been avoiding having a hard conversation with for years. And so, like Esther, we play it safe. We find ways to live in our comfortability. We find ways to live in a place where we can push back on anything that might challenge or upset that. Thank God for Mordecai. Because Mordecai hears Esther's response. He hears her say that she doesn't want to go to the king because it might get her killed. And he immediately gets straight to the point. He says, Esther, don't you think that because you're the queen and that you live in the king's house, that when they go to exterminating all of the Jews, that they won't find their way to you too? Don't think that you won't get caught up in this. And make sure you understand that God will provide deliverance and rescue for his people from some other source. But you and your family will be wiped out. And then he asks this question. He says, who knows? Could it be that you were made queen for such a time as this? Well, the word makes it back to Esther, and something happens inside of Esther. Something triggers that for the first time she's able to pause and she's able to think about who she is and where she is. She's able to step back and look at what she has, the resources of the office in which she sits. She's able to think about her unique position to influence the king. And she's able to realize for the first time that a life that matters doesn't come from playing it safe. A life that matters comes from sacrificing our comfort and safety for a cause bigger than ourselves. Let me say that again. A life that matters comes from sacrificing our comfortability and our safety for a cause bigger than ourselves. Playing it safe is okay. It's fine. Living a comfortable life is okay. Getting stuck in routines and habits and lifestyle that just becomes the normal is okay. There may or may not be anything really wrong with that. Even living in a place where you don't ever want yourself to be pushed out of the comfort zone or to be put in a place where you might have to grow or be stretched or challenged or you might have to learn something new. I mean, all of that's fine. But the problem with playing it safe is that playing it safe is ultimately a life that shrinks. It's ultimately a life that wilts. It's like a flower or a plant that isn't nourished, and that for a while it can look really good, but in time it will reach a point where it can no longer exist the way it was intended to exist. And so like a muscle that isn't used, it atrophies. Like a stagnant place of water, it begins to fester. And eventually it will shrink any source of life away from it. Now, you may still be alive, but any sense of living will be gone. You will just begin to exist in an autopilot, an automatic kind of way that tries to make the best without ever ruffling any feathers or stirring up the water in any way possible. When my friends Nathan and Kim wrote me a letter this week, they wrote me a letter because they said after 16 years of living in the inner city of Memphis, they were beginning to feel comfortable. They were beginning to believe that they were playing it safe. After 16 years of working up and down the streets of that neighborhood, that they had reached a place where they kind of knew the routine. They knew how to do what they were doing there. They had become comfortable in the life that they lived, and they had begun to feel that God was calling them and stirring them to take a new step. And so Nathan, who has been working a job in a health clinic for a decade or more, is going to leave his job, and they and a couple of people in their church are going to begin to work together to take what God has done in their midst and to replicate it. That they want to become an exponential incubator, that they want to see what's happened in Memphis happen in cities all around the country. And so they're recruiting resources and finances and prayers to say, we want to move out of our comfort zone. We want to move out of safety. We don't want to play it safe. We want to sacrifice our comfortableness. We want to sacrifice our safety for a life that matters. You know, when we think about wanting a life that matters, when we think about the problem with playing it safe, it's easy to hear all of this and say, oh, this just applies to people like Esther. Esther recognized what she had. She recognized her abilities. She recognized the unique position she was in. And so she went to the king, and sure enough, the king received her. And so she was able to redirect the course of what was going to happen for the people of God. She was able to prosecute and see convicted the man who had come up with this plan in the first place. And she was able to help initiate a season of peace and prosperity for God's people far greater than they had ever known before. And maybe you here, as you thinking, you go, I can't do something like that. I can't impact the world on a scale that big. For those of you graduating from high school, you think, this is too lofty for me to think about the Sunday after I've graduated. I can't do anything like that. But this doesn't just apply to grand global initiatives. It might. Some of you have the resources, the abilities, the networks, the friends, the finances, whatever it may take to impact something huge, to make a difference with things like clean drinking water. There's almost 1 billion people in our world today who don't have access to clean drinking water, and that's at the heart of the gospel for us to do something. It may be that for you, you say, I can make a difference for things like racism in our community or mental health issues. There are all kinds of places that you may say, I have some unique things that I can sacrifice my comfortability and my safety so that I can move into a cause that's greater than myself so that God can do something and I can find a life that matters. But the truth of the matter is, this isn't just on some huge scale. This isn't just on some systemic change the world scale. This is true in all of our lives, every day and everywhere we go. This is true in working in the church. This is the issue that's at work when somebody comes to you and asks you to volunteer for something. When Debbie Weiss tells me in the hall this morning that she needs people to work in Kids Quest and that she's asked people and they say no, this is the issue at work. People play it safe. When Kate Norris has told me that she's asked 7 people to run the soundboard 1 Sunday a month and people say no, this is playing it safe. When we begin to think we need to have worship services at different times, and Christmas and Easter and Ash Wednesday need to look different, and people are like, I don't know if I want to do that. It's because we live in a place of comfortability and safety, and we don't like anything to mess with that. But the fact of the matter is if we play it safe, our life will shrink. And until we're willing to sacrifice our comfortability and our safety, to press ourselves into a place where we offer the resources that we have, the people who we are, everything. Queen Esther knew she wasn't the best person to resolve the issues in the kingdom, but she said, I'll offer what I've got, and if I die, I die. You know, but this isn't even just working in the church. This is about having that conversation with your next door neighbor. This is about doing that nice thing for someone that you've thought about doing. This is about beginning a habit of praying with your spouse or going on a date night. This is about reading your Bible. This is about living in a way where you give more generously or you invest in people or you serve or you pray. This is the story of our lives. That we love our palace lifestyle. We love where we've sat. We love how we reach this place where we can tune the world out and say, oh, that doesn't really apply to me. But thank God for Mordecai, that he comes and he challenges us to own what we have, to own what God has given us, to own the resources we have, and to say, if you want a life that matters, it will only come when you sacrifice your comfortability, when you sacrifice your safety for a cause that's greater than yourself. Oh, playing it safe is fine. You'll be okay for a while. But eventually, it will not bring you what you really want. And so my question today is, will you be an Esther? Will you play it safe? Or will you sacrifice what you have for a cause greater than yourself, to get what you've longed to have in the first place? Pray with me, please. Gracious God, you are so kind and generous to us. We thank you for the gift of a story like Esther. We thank you for the impact that we can see on one who is willing to lay down what is comfortable, to commit themselves to something that you are doing. And Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room that you would give us courage, that you would give us strength, that you would give us a brazen ability to be Esther, that we might recognize what you've given us. We might recognize the resources and passions and dreams that we have, and that we might offer them to you and to a cause greater than ourselves. Lord, I believe that through the people in this room, you long to change the world. Help it start right here, right now, with each and every one of us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.